Today we plan to go through John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Now, remember the slogan, "It's the real thing." Do you remember that? What was that? What was that for? "It's the real thing." Coke. And it was done in a the guitar way, and they'd show young people who were like, you know. Anyway, it was late 60s, early 70s. And they're very good with marketing, by the way. But "It's the real thing," the ad slogan for Coke. In today's passage, we see the real thing regarding faith. It's the real thing, and it won't rot your teeth, and it won't do anything bad to your gut. It's the real thing, and it's good to see it, and it's good for others, and good in every way. And so we're going to look at Mary's faith. This is Mary and Martha. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. And we're going to really zero in on Mary today. And this is not Mary Magdalene. This is not Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's a number of Marys in the church, or in scriptures, and a number of Marys also in our church. We got one Mary. And so this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. So Mary is sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And he's just raised him from the dead. We looked at that just last week. She is the centerpiece of this passage. Lazarus is actually not the centerpiece of this passage. Mary is. And we can learn much from her example, much from her faith. So please stand. We're going to pray. And then we'll read the first portion of the passage. Father, I thank you so much for gathering us here. Thank you for the great things you're doing. Lord, you are working in our lives, and you're getting our attention, and you're showing us ways that we can bring you glory in our lives and in this church. And we just thank you. We pray, Father, for understanding as we go through this passage. Pray that it would please you as we ponder these words and what they mean. And Lord, help us to take them to heart and to learn to be like Mary, a worshiper and just a tender-hearted person before you. And I pray, Father, that you'd encourage us and strengthen us. And we just commit this whole time to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the first three verses from John chapter 12. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." Please be seated. Beautiful passage. Beautiful passage. We'll just go through it verse by verse as far as taking a look at it. So what's the setting here in this passage? As per the first couple of verses that we just read, it is 6 days prior to the Passover meal, the Passover feast. It's probably Saturday as far as the day of the week, Passover being Thursday evening through Friday sunset. That's probably the timeline. There's a number of different theories. Some people think very strongly about this. There's a number of theories. This is probably the most likely that it's a Saturday. Jesus comes to Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. We learned that earlier. And he's come to the home of Lazarus and Martha, and then Sister Mary, of course. They're having Jesus over for a meal. Martha's serving. Martha loves to serve. She's the server. And Lazarus is sitting at the table. So that's what we see as far as the basic setting. But now let's take a look at the centerpiece verse, this amazing act that Mary, the sister of Lazarus, performs. Verse 3 again, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." So Mary takes this very costly oil of spikenard. That's a special oil from a root. It's extracted from the root of a plant from India. So there's not a whole lot of this around there in the Holy Land, as far as there wouldn't be like a ton of it, and it's very expensive. So she takes a pound of it. This is before the English pound, so it's probably about 12 ounces. So the king's foot has not been measured yet as far as the king of England. And so a pound of it, again, probably about 12 ounces. It's a lot. It's a lot of very expensive oil / perfume. And she anoints Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair. And it's like, whoa, how personal this is. How loving it is. It's like she loves Jesus so much. And they're close. Remember when Mary was crying in the last chapter and Jesus wept. Jesus started crying. And it was Mary that really put him over the edge as far as that sense of entering in to the pain that Mary was feeling prior to the resurrection of her brother Lazarus. And so there's a love here. And see the devotion. She's devoted. And it's a wonderful devotion. There's something very special there. She's showing submission. She's showing just a humble love. This is very humbling for her to wipe his feet with her hair. Feet are not like the cleanest part of one's body. And so she's wiping his feet with her hair, with this very expensive oil. And the house is full of fragrance. The entire house is impacted. It affects everybody in a very positive way. So now we see something really interesting. We see in verse 4, we see Judas's response. And this is the Judas who will betray Jesus in only a few days. He's going to go to the cross, actually, by probably Friday. So it's Saturday, going to the cross Friday. So he's betrayed on Thursday night. And so he's about to betray him. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him and betray Jesus, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? So Judas, again, the one who will betray Jesus. It's very clear in this passage. This is the same Judas who betrays Jesus. He objects. This is way too extravagant. What Mary is doing here, this is way too extravagant. We could have sold this for 300 denarii. That's 300 days' wages as far as a common laborer. And 300 days' wages, that's pretty much a year's wages. They didn't work on the Sabbath. They didn't work on holidays. And so probably about a year's wages. And so he's like miffed. We could have done so much more. We could have given this money to the poor. Sounds pretty good, huh? Sounds like pretty good guy, huh? Real passionate. Sounds like a reasonable objection. But there's some missing information regarding Judas that John now supplies. And as I recall, I think it's only in this gospel. It's a real interesting tidbit of information. Verse 6, this he said. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So Judas was not the good guy that he's coming off to be. He has major cracks in his armor. He's a thief. That's what Scripture says about him. He's stealing from the money box. Now, it's interesting. It's like, huh, that's amazing. It's amazing that Jesus would let him be around the money box. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, and he gave freedom. Just as Adam and Eve had freedom to sin. There's an apple there. The fruit is there. The tree is there. Don't eat from this tree. And the temptation was there. God's not the tempter, but he does provide an atmosphere or an environment where we can choose. And we can choose to obey the Lord and follow him. Or we can choose to do very bad things and pay a huge price for these things. So Judas, he's been swiping from the money box, and he's a thief. And he's looking so thoughtful and caring. I care about the poor. He doesn't really care about the poor. And that's exactly what John is saying. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. So how does Jesus respond to Judas's objection? Verses 7 and 8, but Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." So Jesus sticks up for Mary. Leave her alone. She's done a special thing, a very special thing. She's been saving this oil for a long time. "I'm about to die," is what Jesus is saying. She's preparing this, me for my burial. "I'm about to die," and she's going to help prepare my body for death. The Jewish people, in fact, for funerals, Jewish people would pay a lot for the anointing of the body as far as the perfumes, the oils, the spices. They would pay a lot for that. And so here, a year's wages. This is like a lot, an incredible gift. He also adds, Jesus adds, "You can always help the poor. You can always help them." And that's obviously a good thing to do. He's not saying that's not a good thing to do. It's a good thing to do. "But I'm only here a little while longer. So while you have me, you really need to focus in on that. I'm only here for a little while longer." That's what Jesus is saying. It's a really interesting passage, isn't it? It's like, whoa, interesting. So as this passage comes to a close, we're given a glimpse of the bigger picture. Verse 9. "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So lots of Jewish people, they know that Jesus is in Bethany and that he's with Lazarus and in the home of Lazarus, and they want to see Jesus, and they also want to see Lazarus. He's quite the phenomenon at this time. Because remember, he was in the tomb for 4 days. And like decay would be starting as far as that's what was expected or that's probably what was happening. And yet Jesus brought him back to life. And so everyone hears about this because, again, there were a lot of people there for the mourning service as far as helping Mary and Martha to mourn the loss of their brother. And so a lot of people witnessed this, and even the skeptics witnessed it. They didn't all like totally fall on their knees and realize that they needed to worship Jesus. Some of them went off to the Pharisees and tattletaled. "Jesus did this miracle." And it's like, get a life. Get a life as far as these people. So they want to see Jesus. They also want to see Lazarus because it's like, man, he's the evidence of the incredible power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, giving us a glimpse of the resurrection power. Jesus himself will be raised from the dead, and he's in the business of raising people from the dead. He raises up our dead spirits. He causes us to come alive, and then we'll have new bodies at the end. When Jesus is coming back for us, we'll be meeting him in the air, and there's going to be new bodies given to us. And boy, that's going to be wonderful. So new bodies that will never perish and never have even any sinful desire. There's no flesh anymore. And so we look forward to all that. So he's in the resurrection business. Lazarus is a foreshadowing of all of that and a little glimpse of the power of Christ. So not everyone is positive regarding the raising up of Lazarus. Again, there's some naysayers in verses 10 and 11, but the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So the chief priests are doing more plotting. They're big on plotting. They're big on scheming. They love their power. They think they're in such an important position that everyone needs them there in that position. And turns out, God doesn't need any one of us. He can fulfill his purposes in very unique ways. And so if we think we're doing God a favor by serving him and we're necessary he doesn't really need it. He can raise up others. He can raise up worshipers out of the rocks. He can do whatever he wants to do. And so we hold life loosely and say, "Lord, I just want to serve you boldly during my time here. But I know ultimately, you don't really need me. You want my fellowship. You want my devotion. But you don't desperately need me. Oh, what are we going to do without such and such?" And it's like, God will raise up someone else. So the chief priests, they're doing plotting, more plotting. Many Jewish people are no longer following their lead. Their eyes are being opened, and they're saying, you know, I'm not going to follow these Pharisees anymore. Instead, they're believing in Jesus on account of Lazarus being raised. It's like no one has ever risen someone from the dead. They've never raised someone from the dead. They haven't done that. So what do the chief priests do? What do they want to do? Well, let's get rid of the evidence. Let's get rid of Lazarus. Let's put him to death. In verse 10, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. It's like a lot of people, we're losing our power, we're losing our influence, and the nation needs us, and this is not good. So we've got to do some desperate measures. Again, expedience, do what's needed. The end justifies the means. And so we got to get rid of Lazarus too. They're not denying the miracle, but they don't like the impact of the miracle on others. So they're trying to keep people from believing in Jesus. They really don't want people to believe in Jesus. It's amazing how someone can be, in this case, the chief priests. These are like the head priests from the high priestly family and the families involved. And it's like, whoa, these are like supposed to be really devout, awesome people. But what they're doing is they're spending their energies trying to figure out how people should not come to Jesus and how they can prevent people from coming to Jesus. It's like, be careful when someone's, when they use a religious position and they somehow, they don't have humility behind the scenes that's matching that. And they're not really being used by God. They're using God and they're using people. Be very careful, because that is the case in various places. Just look at televangelists or some of them on TV, and you may find, it's like, I don't sense a brokenness. I don't sense a devoutness. I don't sense a Mary-like heart. I sense something that's like big on their vision and big on how others can help them to accomplish what they want to do. And even though it seems like they have good things going, it almost seems more Judas than Mary. It almost seems like they're takers rather than givers. It almost seems like they're faking things. They're looking like a good person, but they're not really. And again, in some cases, in other cases, someone could be on their airwaves and they're just solid people, great Bible teachers, and just God's opened the door for that message to go forth via radio or TV or whatever. And so not everyone who's a televangelist is a bad person. Some can be wonderful Bible teachers. So we have to be discerning. So let's zero in on Mary at this time. Zero in on Mary. Verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly costly oil of spikenard. We'll read that again. Anointing the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. We're really looking at this verse and what it means about Mary, her act, and what that implies. And her act is four things. One, it is costly. She is a giver. She's giving of herself. This is costly oil of spikenard from India. And this is a year's wages. This is a lot of money. This is a lot of expense. And this act is costly. She's a giver. She's a giver. Two is it's deeply personal. We see love, devotion, submission, in some ways worship. All of that's tied in here. Deeply personal. It's not like, oh, what do I have to do today to be in good graces with Jesus? Or what do I have to do today to do what I think I should do? And it's not like compulsion. This is deeply personal. Her hair, the feet, the oil, and it's just touch. And this is deeply personal. So this is not like, I'm going to go to church on Sunday, and it's going to be so nice, and then I'm going to go and live my own life and however I want to live. And it's like, huh? Whereas Mary is like, she is into it. This is deeply, deeply personal. And she is the real deal. She is genuine. She's the real thing. And you can sing the song, She's the real thing. And her faith is very, very real. And then her act is also number three. It's impacting. It's affecting the entire house. The entire house is impacted by this act. A sweet smell just being poured out. And it's just the entire house, this sweet fragrance. And it's just very impacting. And then fourth, it's prophetic. Jesus makes it clear that, hey, she's preparing me for my burial. Whether she knows it or not, doesn't say whether she actually knew that that ties into his burial or not. But she's doing a prophetic act here. She's preparing for what's about to happen. So this act in some ways foresees what's about to happen. It foresees the burial of Jesus, the death of Jesus. And so it's an amazing act. It's an amazing act. Now for Judas, we'll contrast her with Judas. Judas is two things. He's a taker and he's a faker. His objection and the background information that we learn here in verse 6, that he didn't care for the poor at all, and he was a thief. He had the money box and he used to take freely from it. So based on all that, it proves that he's two things. He's a taker and he's a faker. He's not a giver like Mary. He's not giving of himself. He is a taker. What can I get around from around here? How can I benefit from Jesus or from what I'm doing, the religious things I'm doing? What can I get out of it? That's the kind of guy he is, based on verse 6. So he's a taker, he's not a giver. We have to be very careful. There's something called the consumer mentality in the body of Christ nowadays, and we have to be very careful about it. The consumer mentality says, oh, I want the best church that will help me and help my family, and that all sounds great. That sounds great. But it's like, I'm going to judge it based on all the criteria of a good church. And based on this, I am going to attend as long as it helps me and as long as it helps my family. So it's not like, God, where do you want me to go? Maybe with all of its rough edges or it's not yet established or whatever. Instead of like, God, where do you want me to go? I'll go wherever you want me to go. It's more like, I think I'll go where, oh, it's got this program and this program. And again, these aren't bad things to consider, these things. And yet it sets up this whole consumer mentality. And often in such a setting, there's very little discussion about take up your cross every day, about die to the flesh, about each one of us are born sinners and we need to have the forgiveness that comes from the blood of Christ, the very nasty death of Christ on the cross. That blood is applied to our lives. It's more like, oh, I'll go, I like the music. Oh, I feel so good when I go. It's like, yeah, that's not bad stuff. And I don't mean to mock it terribly. I mock it a little bit, but I don't mean to mock it terribly. At the same time, it has to be deeper than that. There has to be a sense of cost, personal cost. It's like, Lord, I'm going to go. I'm going to do whatever you want me to do. And sometimes I'm going to go even though I don't feel like going. I'm just going to go. That's part of the cost. Or I'm going to drive a long ways to go because I think you want me there. Robert and Julia, they drive from Manchester every time we have a service. And it's like, that's a long ways. It's because they feel led by God to be part of this flock. And we're just so thankful for that. But it's just a cost. And each one of us have different costs. And so in sort of churchdom nowadays, that's not emphasized. It's more like, hey, we're a full-service church for you. And they have wonderfully slick marketing. And it's like, yeah, you wonder as far as if that's working against the whole idea of discipleship and learning about Christ, dying to self, and learning about some of the things that make us not feel so good. It's like, boy, my sin that I committed yesterday or this morning, and boy, there's an area, character flaw. I need to repent for this. And Lord, I actually feel good after I repent and receive your fresh forgiveness and walk with you. But I don't feel good during the whole process. And that's actually a good and healthy thing. So a lot of times it's like, boy, I don't want to make people feel bad. It's like, Well, I don't know. Scripture is pretty clear that sometimes we do feel bad, but faith is all about serving the Lord despite our feelings and despite the confrontation as far as the Holy Spirit confronts us and our flesh constantly. So Judas, he's a taker, he's not a giver, and he's a faker. He's putting on a show. He's putting on a facade. I care so much about the poor. I really do care about the poor. We really should have used this money, this oil of spikenard. We should have used it, sold it, and given it to the poor. Sounds like such a good thing. But God knows the heart. Jesus, of course, knew his heart. And we're not fooling anybody. Actually, we could fool people, but we can't fool God. He knows exactly what we're thinking. He knows what's going on as far as the musings, the thoughts of our heart. He knows everything. Everything. So he's a taker and he's a faker. Whereas Mary, she's the real deal and she's very genuine and she's a giver. So just some reflections here. Reflections. Mary's a great example of a healthy disciple. A great example. The whole idea of costly, the costliness of her act. A healthy disciple is willing to pay a price for one's faith. Willing to pay a price. It's like, I will do whatever you want me to do, Lord. I will give of my heart. I will give of my energy, my time. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I will go to South Africa as a missionary if you want me to. I'll do whatever you want me to do. And there's a cost involved. In fact, I'll profess you, even in the light of possibly growing animosity toward Christians, and I'm willing to boldly proclaim my faith in you. And who knows, someday that could mean our lives. We are seen as very much the enemies getting in the way of a wonderful worldwide kumbaya kind of experience, a human-centered kumbaya experience. And Christians say, well, just a second, we're all sinners and we're able to be saved by grace, but Jesus is the only way. What do you mean Jesus is the only way? You're the enemy. You have to like play with the global kind of agenda. We want something to integrate together. And it's like, well, this is the path that God has given to everybody. And salvation is possible by receiving Christ. So a healthy disciple is the whole idea of costly and paying a price. That's part of what it means to be a healthy disciple. Number two, the whole deeply personal aspect. A healthy disciple is deeply personal, just as Mary was deeply personal. A healthy disciple is genuine, loving, devoted, those kinds of things that we see in Mary. That's what a healthy disciple is. The real deal, the real thing, and they care about God. They care about their sin. They want to forsake it. They want to become more like Christ, and they want to show compassion to others. And the third aspect of Mary's act was that it was impacting. A healthy disciple fills the room with sweet fragrance. That could be at home. Are we filling the room with sweet fragrance? Are we filling our homes with sweet fragrance? And that means just the love of Christ, the grace of God upon the home. What's our impact on the home? Does it smell sweet? Or is it like, rawr, you know, just the anger, a critical spirit, or anything else that so often we humans can fall into and believers can fall into? So a healthy disciple fills the room with sweet fragrance at home, at work, at school, the different settings that we're in. Are we leaving people with a sweet fragrance? And then fourth, it's a prophetic act. As far as Mary's act, it's a prophetic act. A healthy disciple lives in light of eternity. We do things in light of eternity. We have the position of righteousness. In some ways, that's an eternal perspective regarding the forgiveness that we each experience, even though we're not finished products yet. And a healthy disciple lives in light of eternity. I'm going to be coming before the Lord someday. And for us, it's the judgment seat of Christ. For any believer, it's the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a place where we're rewarded for all the things we've done unto the Lord. And the things we've done unto the flesh, they burn up. But the things we've done unto the Lord, the acts of devotion, the oil of spikenards we've given and poured out, and the ways we've served, and the ways we've blessed people, and the character that's been cultivated, and the people who've come to Christ through our influence, or in part through our influence, all these kinds of things are rewarded. So a healthy disciple lives in light of eternity, and in so many ways. Now, Mary's also a great example as far as further reflections. She's also a great example of healthy worship. She's a personal picture of healthy worship. Healthy worship is costly. We give of our, when we come before the Lord in praise and worship, there's a sense of, hey, I'm going to pay a price to be here. And again, I might not be feeling as well as I would like to, or I'm going through a tough day, but I'm willing to pay a cost, a price, and I'm here, and I'm worshiping you. And there's a sense of costliness, and I'm going to worship you no matter what, and no matter what takes place in our society, or no matter what someone else thinks, it's costly. Also, healthy worship, it's deeply personal. It focuses on God, just as Mary is. It's deeply personal as far as the interaction she has, her hair, the oil, Jesus' feet, and all of that. Healthy worship is deeply personal. We focus in on the Lord in a special way. It's genuine, it's loving, it's devoted, it's submissive. It's all these things that Mary is showing as far as in this account or in this story, in this chapter of her life. And so in some ways, that's what healthy worship's all about. It's not like, oh, I sure like this song. I don't like this song, or whatever. All the things that we could potentially think about. And it's one thing to say, I really do. I touch God during this song. This just, it's geared more toward where I'm at. And that's fine to say that. But as we grow in the Lord, it's like, I can worship in whatever, whether there's a piano, there's no piano, whether there's a guitar, I can worship because I'm just with God and I can just put him first. In some ways, worship is a lifestyle, as far as a lifestyle of worship. And third, it was an impacting act as far as the sweet smell. And in some ways, that's what worship is all about. Worship is sweet smelling before God. He loves the fragrance of genuine worship. And I mean like the praise and worship at this time. I'm really focusing on that at this time, the praise and worship, like in a church service or whatever, and specifically zeroing in on that. There's something sweet as far as coming up before the Lord. Just like in the temple, the Old Testament temple, it would just be filled with the incense, and it was the prayers of the saints. And there's a sense of just very sweet smelling, very sweet smelling. So when we worship the Lord, when we pray, when we hear his word, but we're putting him first as far as the praise and worship, it's genuine, it's just like the incense rising, and it's beautiful and sweet smelling. And then lastly, it's prophetic. As far as Mary's act was prophetic, and worship is prophetic. It joins us with heaven. It joins us with what's going on in heaven, and it prepares us for an eternity in heaven. It is very foresightful, that's not a word. It's very prophetic as far as the future. It foreshadows eternity. So personal application regarding Mary's costly act. Are you willing to pay a price for your faith? Are you currently paying a price for your faith? It's like, God bless you if you're currently paying a price for your faith. But are you willing to pay a price for your faith? Are you willing to give of yourself, and in every way, my time, my energy, and just helping in whatever way I can? Regarding Mary's deeply personal act, as far as that second aspect of what she did, is your walk with Jesus characterized by genuineness, a deeply personal genuineness? Not punching the clock when we come before him, and the morning we get up and it's just a genuine, Lord, thank you for this day. And I don't know, maybe I'm going through a tough time, but thank you, Lord, for this day. It's still a gift from you. So is it characterized by genuineness? Is it characterized by love? Is it characterized by devotion? the whole aspect of that personal, sort of picture we get from Mary and from Jesus at that time. Regarding Mary's impacting act, as far as impacting the entire household, what kind of fragrance are you leaving in the home? Are we like blessing the home, blessing our kids or spouse or others in the home, roommate, whatever? Are we just blessing the setting, even if we're alone? Are we blessing the setting as far as this is a good place? If other people come in, they'll sense peace. Or is it like, you know, anger and stress and anxiety and all that? If that's the case, just think clearly about this and just say, Lord, I want to have a home of peace. And I want to have a place of peace. With all of our activity, we often have so much more activity, it makes it harder to have a place of peace. It's nice to have some of the activity ending as far as some of the renovations we've got. But it's wonderful to have a place of peace. You can invite people over and they sense that. And it's a healthy setting. So what kind of fragrance are you leaving at home, at work, at school, and in the community, in the church? And so God wants us to be sweet-smelling in all the places we go to. And then regarding Mary's prophetic act, it's an act in some ways of prophecy. Are you living in light of eternity? Get the big picture. I'm going to say no to sin because sin is not part of heaven, and I just want to start living there already. And I'm going to praise and worship you because, man, that's what they're doing in heaven right now. And that's what I'm going to do for a long, long time. And it's like, I better learn how to do it here on planet Earth. And so Mary's act is wonderful. She is a great picture of a healthy, healthy disciple. And I think I can learn a lot from her, and hopefully each one of us can. Father, I thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for this example of Mary and her heart. And Lord, I pray that we would learn much from it. Lord, help us to imitate her faith as far as the kind of faith she has. In some ways, a simple faith, but a very loving and genuine faith. And help us to be willing to pay a price for you. And help us to just stand strong and to love you and to be sincere. Help us to say no to anything in us that would be trying to put on an image and being a faker in any way. Help us to be genuine. And Lord, the real thing. And we just thank you for this time. In your word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.